that song speaks of that tapestry of grace. Now, I'm not a great expert on tapestries, but they're quite intricate affairs, aren't they? Where you can make some quite amazing designs by weaving all sorts of different colours and threads and so on together. And that's the nature of God's grace, the tapestry of grace. And there's a sense when we come to God's word, as we're doing now, that every portion and every passage of Scripture has its place in pointing us to Jesus Christ, in giving a fresh, a different, a new look at God's grace. And when we come to God's word, we're not necessarily coming to learn something brand new, but we're coming to look to Jesus Christ and to be encouraged and strengthened in him. So let's turn together to Hebrews and chapter 5. One question I'm occasionally asked is, are you the priest? Are you the priest? Now, I could get very Protestant about that, but what I tend to do is I tend to think, who is asking this question? And what do they mean by it? And if they're really just asking, are you the guy who works for the church? Or are you somebody I can talk to about the church? Not quite sure what you're called, but maybe priest. I'll just ignore it and say, yes, I'm the pastor. My name is Peter. I suspect if you are maybe in Northern Ireland and somebody comes up to you and say, are you the priest? You may react with shocked horror. Of course, I'm not a priest. But actually, as Christians, it's possible, isn't it, for us to think we don't have priests. We don't believe in priests. Well, if we were to say that, or if we think that, we would be horribly, horribly wrong, wouldn't we? We passionately believe in priests. And the question, who is your priest, is actually a question of vital importance. I suspect some of us, we might be tempted. I don't know, maybe I'm wrong here. But some Christians might be tempted if somebody says, who is your priest, to say, we don't have a priest. We have a pastor, or we have church elders. But that would be a very wrong thing to say. Who is your priest? Now, many religions in the world, they understand the idea of needing a priest. Many religions have priests. And I think many religions have priests for very good reasons. They've got a bit of an understanding that they need a priest. One way of thinking about religion in the world, religions of all sorts, and in a sense of no sort really, is that they all come from the same root. They all come from Adam, don't they? And they all come from that beginning of humanity when God created Adam in his image and Eve. And they began to worship God. And their children. And their grandchildren. And the generations who came after them. And those generations after generations coming after them, well, they overlapped much more than we do today for a long time, didn't they? Adam would have been around for quite a while. And the concept of building an altar was something that ended up being deeply ingrained in God's people. And as we come to the law, we see the centrality in God's purposes of priests. How crucial they are. Everybody needs a priest. And the reason so many religions in the world have this concept of priests is because something is left of that original and true faith. It doesn't mean that what's left is true. It's been overwhelmed by all sorts of error. Sin has worked itself out. But there are still inklings of truth in there. Everyone needs a priest. Why is that? One way of thinking about this passage and this portion of Hebrews is the idea of some Christians, perhaps especially from a Jewish background, longing for that certainty of a visible priest, of the high priest, to know that there he is. He is our high priest. And the writer to the Hebrews is wanting to show very, very clearly that we have a priest. So look back, and this is really the context we're talking about in the previous chapter, chapter 4 and verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's the background, that's the context in which we're studying this evening. And so chapter 5 is trying to explain to us the importance of the priest. Why do we need a priest? What is a priest for? Well, verse 1 really tells us what a priest does. And it's a very simple idea. A priest is appointed, in verse 1, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. If you want to know what a priest is, that's the definition, a biblical definition of priest. A priest is one of us chosen to offer sacrifice for sins on our behalf to God. To bring us to God, to enable us to come to God by offering sacrifice for sins. Now, we can see perhaps even in many false religions the sorts of ceremonies and sacrifices that they do to try and please whatever gods and deities they have created for themselves. And all of those activities and all of those sacrifices and all of those ceremonies, well, they are empty and without effect. But we need a priest. We need somebody, one of us, to represent us to God. If you are perhaps apt in these days, if you are at war or somebody is attacking you, you might well choose someone from your number to go and negotiate. And they're negotiating not just for themselves. They're not going and saying, hey, can I get out of here? They're going and saying, I would like to act on behalf of everybody else. And negotiate. That's what a priest is doing. A priest is coming to God and saying, look, I'm offering sacrifice for all of our sins. And ask that you, our God, would forgive us. We are, by offering sacrifice, we are confessing and acknowledging our sins. And we ask for your forgiveness. So that's what a priest is doing. And we see that set up in the Old Testament. The various levels of priests, and the high priest once a year, offering sacrifice for sins. So that's what a priest is. But what this passage does is it firstly defines for us the characteristics we need in a priest. And then the second half, it shows us those characteristics in Jesus Christ. So, what are the characteristics this passage tells us we need? There are three of them, three things. Firstly, in verse 1, the priest must be one of us. So, verse 1, every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. So the high priest is chosen from amongst us, amongst people. The priest is not some outside agent who acts on our behalf, but the priest must be one of us to act on our behalf. So that's the first characteristic. One of us acting on behalf of all of us. Secondly, and it really follows from the first, in verse 2, the priest must be compassionate. So, verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. And that's why verse 3, because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So when a priest is chosen from amongst us to act on our behalf, before he can offer sacrifice for all our sins, he's got to, if you like, purify himself. So the priest is beset with weakness, like us. And it means this, when you go to somebody, there are times perhaps, aren't there, when we're struggling and we're weak, we need help. But we fear to go and talk to somebody, or maybe to a particular person, because we feel they won't understand. They'll perhaps just react in a, how could you possibly mess up like this? Who would do that? What a ridiculous situation you've got yourself into. No, he's not like that at all. He is gentle because he understands how hard it is for us, because he's one of us, and faces the same struggles. So when we go to this priest, we know that the response of the priest will be, I fully understand how this happens. I fully understand how easy it is to mess up like this, because I've done it. Because I've faced the same temptation. That's for the priest. He himself is beset with weakness, and therefore will be gentle, will be compassionate. So one of us, compassionate. And then thirdly, and in verse 4, appointed by God. The priest is appointed by God. So verse 4, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So nobody can say, I'll do it, I'll volunteer, I'll take up the priesthood. It is appointed, the priest is appointed by God. In the Old Testament, it was defined clearly that it was to be of a certain lineage and a certain descent, a certain tribe, who were to act as priests. God defined who the priests were to be. So a priest has to be appointed by God. These three characteristics. And now from verse 5, the writer is going to point us to Jesus and show us how Jesus, he is the one who fulfills these requirements. And he does so in a backward order. And the book of Hebrews, and in fact Greek literature, often works in this way. So you get this structure where you get three points that are raised, A, B, and C, and then it deals with them backwards. C, B, A. Is that right? Can I get my alphabet right? So, how do we see these three characteristics worked out in Jesus? Well, firstly, verses 5 and 6, he is appointed by God. Jesus, he is appointed as our high priest. So verse 5 says, so Christ, he did not exalt himself, he didn't appoint himself to be made a high priest. But he was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son. Now, who are we talking about here? Back to the beginning of Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 5. The very first thing that's a declaration from the Old Testament about Jesus here, verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So what it's saying is, the same God who said to Jesus, you are my son, today I have begotten you, he is the same God who then says elsewhere, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And we read that portion of the psalm earlier. Psalm 110 is a psalm that, as far as we can see, seems to be talking about the appointment and the sending of the Messiah. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 2 says, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. And then verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he is appointed by God. Now, somebody might want to ask, what does that mean about the order of Melchizedek? Well, the writer to the Hebrews has many things to say about that. Many things he would like to say to us, or to those he's writing to, but just jump forward to verse 11, where he again, the end of verse 10, he talks being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And verse 11, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Now, he actually comes back to it at the beginning of chapter 7. So he spends a bit of time dealing with those he's writing to and the problem that they have become dull of hearing. So if you want an advanced look about what it means to be of the order of Melchizedek, you need to jump forward to chapter 7. But the key thing here is he is appointed by God as a priest forever. So a priest must be appointed by God. Well, Jesus has been. The psalm is Psalm 110 is the evidence and the proof that Jesus is appointed by God to be a priest. So that's the first thing. Secondly, he sympathizes. He sympathizes. Look at verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. And it follows through in the following verses. He really brings together and combines together a lot of what we're saying here in these verses. But what do we see? Now, verse 7 is I think fairly clearly a reference to Jesus' prayers, especially his prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus cried out to God, to the God who, look in the verse two-thirds of the way through, to the God who was able to save him from death. Do you remember his prayer? If it be possible, take this cup from me. And he knew that God was able to do that. God was able to deliver him. To save him from death. But then God was able to save him from death through the resurrection. He cried to God, who he knew was able to deliver him. But he offered up, it says offered up prayers and supplications. It wasn't just a simple perhaps we do this very often, don't we? Would somebody lead us in prayer and we offer up a very good prayer? Now this was a prayer packed with a burdened heart, with cries and tears. Because he saw before him the fullness of the sufferings that was coming. There's a contrast of wills here. I think sometimes we find this hard to grasp about Jesus, because we think of him as being perfect and holy and without sin. So how can he struggle with this? But this is the whole idea. He is beset with weakness. He feels the same temptations that we feel here in Gethsemane. He goes through the same sufferings that we go through, yet without sin. He experiences everything that we experience. We mustn't think that he could float through his life and float through his ministry and float through his sufferings without really being deeply touched by them, because he's God. No, he lived as a man. He came as a man. He partook of our sufferings. That's the whole point here. And therefore he is able to deeply sympathize with us. When we may perhaps come to God one day and we cry to him and we pray and we say, Lord, I can't bear this. I don't know how I can go on. He doesn't look at us as perhaps, well, sometimes people might do, oh, trust not, but come on, sort yourself out. No, he looks at us and says, I know how hard it is. Look, he says to us at Gethsemane, look at my prayers, look at my burdens, look at my agonies as I cried for a way out of the cross. And it makes clear to us, it's not a sin, is it, to say, Lord, get me out of here if it's possible. Deliver me. Because he himself prayed the same thing. But look what it says. He was heard because of his reverence. What does that mean? It means that in his prayer, he knelt before his Father in heaven, and from the depths of his heart he said, yet not my will, but yours be done. Do you see there are two distinct wills going on here? His will, his human, earthly will beset by weakness and what he felt and saw lying before him. What he at that moment felt he desired with all his heart. And the Father's will, which he knew would lead him through suffering. Far greater. And his prayer, not my will, but yours be done. That is the definition of reverence. To kneel before the Father, to bow before him, and say, Lord, this is so hard. I feel I cannot go on. But your will be done. I would do your will, no matter what that means. I would live before you, and love you, and honor you, and do your will. And there are many times in our lives, not just perhaps in the depths of great suffering, that's perhaps an obvious context. But there are many times where there's aspects of obedience. Where we know there's an aspect of God's commandments or what God teaches us, and I really don't like the idea of it at all. But my prayer then is, Father, not my will, but yours be done. That is Jesus' reverence before his Father in heaven. You see, he is beset with the same weakness, the same struggles, the same temptations, the same sufferings, but he navigated them without sin. And he is the one who is our high priest. He is the one who is acting on our behalf to bring us to God. He sympathizes. But then, thirdly, and perhaps I'm slightly squeezing a thought into something that may not perfectly contain it, but the principle, the idea is here. And it follows on, it's linked very tightly up with this idea that he is compassionate, is that he is one of us. He is one of us. Look at what it continues from verse 8. Who is he? Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, chapter 1 of Hebrews is displaying to us the glory of the divinity, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ in all his wonder. He is the image, isn't he? The radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, upholding the universe, and so on. He is the glory of Christ. But then from chapter 2, it's explaining the true humanity of Christ. So turn back with me to chapter 2. In verse 8, it says this. We see, so verse 9, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. He is the one who has come into the world. In verse 10, it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist. Again, it references his glory and his majesty. But then it says, in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering.
Verse 11, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That's why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. So verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. The idea here is that he has entered into our sufferings. He has become one of us. That passage goes on to talk of the way in which he has to be made like us in every way in order to be a true high priest. And that's what this here in chapter 5 is saying. Although he was a son, although he is the Son of God, perfect in every way, has all the rights and authorities of a son, yet he learns obedience through what he suffered. And therefore, verse 9, being made perfect, he became the source of all, of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, we mustn't misunderstand this. We mustn't think that somehow he began as a sinner and had to be made perfect and sanctified. That's what's going on with us, isn't it? Now, he was always one who did not sin. But he had to learn obedience by going through it. Now, imagine you want to go to university, for instance. You want to study mathematics at university. And imagine you are a brilliant mathematician. And you know, and everybody else knows, that you can go through a mathematics degree at university and come out and never make a single mistake in all the mathematics that you do. In every exam, you get 100% every single time. Can they just give you the degree anyway? So we know this guy's going to do brilliantly. No point making him do all the study. No, it doesn't work like that, does it? If you want this degree, you've got to prove it. You've got to go through the course. And you've got to answer all the questions on all the exams. And you've got to come up with all sorts of lovely and creative solutions to problems that nobody's ever seen before. And then we'll give you a degree. You earn your degree by passing through the experience, I don't want to say the sufferings, but the experience of the studies. That's how you get the degree. You've got to go through it, however brilliant you are. Unless, of course, you're a millionaire and you can just pay them a big wad of money these days. But you get the point. You've got to go through it. And Jesus himself, he had to be perfected through obedience, meaning he had to actually live out the life of obedience. It's not enough just to say, oh look, he's perfect. He actually needed to show that perfection in a life of obedience without sin, whilst being affected by all the struggles and the temptations and the weaknesses and the sufferings that we face. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Do you see? He had to be perfected through obedience to be able to be appointed as our high priest. He had to be one of us, fully and completely, not just through the incarnation, but through the life of obedience that he lived from the incarnation. And it was through that life of obedience, even through the depths of suffering, And we can think of the cross. And we can think of the sufferings and the agonies of the cross that he went through in taking our sins even. And it was his perfect obedience, even through all of that, that meant that he was able then to be our high priest. And it's because of that that he is able to bring us to God. So, these three characteristics of Jesus, appointed by God to be our priest, our high priest, able to sympathize with us, and thirdly, fully and completely, one of us, chosen from amongst us, because he learned obedience. Now, what's the application of this? Well, we've already seen the application last week. At the end of verse 14, since we have a great high priest, the end of chapter 4, verse 14, let us hold fast our confession. And then verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have such a great high priest who brings us to God, therefore let us draw near to God. That's the application here. Let us draw near to God. Let's not be those who stand afar off and watch from a distance. But let us just remember this amazing truth. That we have been brought into the very presence of God, into the very Holy of Holies. Let us draw near. Now, in a few minutes, we're going to come around the Lord's table. And as we do so, let us be sure that we're not just going through the formalities. But as we take of the Lord's table, let us draw near. Let us look up to our Father in heaven in prayer. And as we consider the bread and the cup, let us give thanks to our Father for Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who brings us to God. Amen.